Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is the word of the Lord. This is the beginning to the Sermon on the Mount. And it is probably fair to say that this is the most famous sermon in all of the world. There is none quite like unto it. Luke presents a parallel to it, and yet it's Matthew's Sermon on the Mount that is always remembered. You will remember the context as we have it here in Matthew. Jesus has begun his ministry up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. This is when he has begun his aggressive campaign of public ministry. We see that the Lord Jesus has been preaching, and primarily this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he has started to gather disciples to himself. The disciples are of various kinds, as we have it here in the text. Some he is choosing for himself already to groom them for preaching and teaching. Already he is singling out some for that apostolic office and beginning their training. We see the great tenderness of the Lord Jesus in that already he is making for provision for that time when he will be taken out of the earth through his ascension. But a great many other types of disciples are gathering around him because of his preaching and teaching. And because of his healing in particular, multitudes are beginning to throng around the Lord Jesus. The teaching fascinates men. You'll remember it'll be said from time to time, never a man spake as this man speaks. And so they're captivated by his speech, but they've become the beneficiaries of his miracles. And so people are flocking to see the Lord Jesus. That is where we left it at the end of chapter 4. Multitudes are gathering around the Lord Jesus, and not just from Galilee, but from all of the surrounding countryside, reaching up into Syria and the Decapolis region. His fame is greatly increasing already, and his ministry has just begun. This provides the introduction to our setting in verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So a great many have gathered because of his preaching and because of his miracles. And they've been prepared by all of that to hear this sermon. He's won an ear for them, because what have they seen in him? They've seen the operation of the power of God. Later in his ministry, Jesus will say when he's casting out demons that you have seen demons cast out by the Holy Spirit. Or in the Gospel of Luke, it said cast out by the finger of God. So they see God at work in him, the power of heaven. And we might also gain some insight into the content or a general summary of what he's going to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, because it does appear to be the same thing that he's been preaching throughout Galilee. We see this in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew Henry says that the Sermon on the Mount is just this text enlarged. He's going to teach them what it looks like to live in repentance towards sin and to live life towards the kingdom of God, directed towards it, aiming towards it. He's going to sketch out that life for us. So, seeing the multitudes gathered around him, thronging around him, he finds a convenient place for preaching. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no place to lay his head, doesn't find a synagogue readily available, not a comfortable place. He's in the midst of the wilds, the wilderness. And so he goes up on a hillside, and from that hillside he begins to preach to the people. He sits down, which is the attitude in that day of authority for teaching. In our day, it's just the opposite. If one wants to show authority as a teacher, what happens? All the students sit down and the teacher stands up. But it was not so in that day, and so we ought not to confuse this. The Lord Jesus sits down, something of a symbolic gesture of his authority, and he begins to teach the people. His disciples are said to gather around him. And here we ought not to limit this to his apostles, because as we've already been told, disciples are people that want to hear him, have been gathering close around him, thronging around him. And it's in this context, with all of these people listening, that he opens his mouth to teach. This evening we will look at four Beatitudes. And first, let us take a look at the text and what it is saying to us. Then we'll draw a couple of points of doctrine. What is the text teaching us? What things can we take away from it? And then look at a few uses. So basically, the sermon will unfold in that way. What does the text say? What is it teaching us for our learning? And then what are we to do about it? First, we should ask the question, we've heard it all of our lives, at least as long as we've been in Christian circles, we've heard this word beatitude. What is a beatitude exactly? It actually comes from the Latin translation of this word blessed, which is beatus. Blessed or happy is the man that is such and such. Well, as we describe a beatitude, what we should observe is that with respect to form, as we read them, they appear to be declarations, don't they? He'll identify a certain group of people as blessed, and he'll declare the character of that blessedness. Blessed are the so-and-so because they're going to get this benefit as connected to that blessedness. Now, although it'll sound as if he's describing many different groups, like the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, we ought not to be confused. He's not describing for us nine different groups of people, but nine characteristics of one group of people. Those that are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those that enjoy the favor of God. So these are declarations, and the people are called blessed because they enjoy the favor of God. Happy is a good word, but in our language it can be too trivial and too light. We're not just talking about happy, they're wearing smiles on their faces, but that deep and abiding happiness that comes from enjoying the uplifted countenance of God, as we have it in the blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, to enjoy the sunshine of his favor. That's what it means to be blessed. And as the favored ones of God, he's going to enumerate a great many of the blessings that attend that. So you enjoy God's favor, and so you're blessed. And look at all of the blessings that rush forth to you as the favored of God. So he's going to tell us or spell out what the good gifts of God are in the second half of each one of these Beatitudes. So formally, it's a declaration, but functionally, it's what they call hortatory. They are also exhortations. to be found in the number of those that are described in this way, to rouse us to these virtues so that we might be assured that we will enter into the blessings that are described. So, with these great and precious promises in view, these great and precious promises declared, you are encouraged to take up the behavior of the group that is going to enter into these benefits. So it's going to encourage us to virtue, and this is very important, encourage us to virtue even when that means being weak, poor, despised, and hated. Encouraging us to virtue in the most difficult circumstances that you can imagine. So this is what life looks like. We're being encouraged to live this kind of life, repenting of our sins, because the kingdom of God is in front of us, and running with single-minded purpose towards that kingdom and its righteousness. So the first beatitude we find in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The group identified here is the poor in spirit. And we know what this means, don't we? These are those that are humble. They live aware of the fact that they are unworthy of benefits from God. Luke simply says, blessed are the poor. And so commentators have wrangled over, you know, is this an economic category that's being talked about? Or is this some other kind of category? But you have to understand why Luke would describe it in that way. In the Old Testament, what we might call the faithful poor, those that spend all of their days trusting on the Lord, frequently just called the poor, are described as blessed because of their trust in the Lord. And so what Luke says in an economy of language, blessed are the poor, Matthew has extended for us to give us the sense, blessed are the poor in spirit, those that recognize their unworthiness. Now, this can be related to wealth. Those that recognize themselves as being unworthy don't grumble at poverty because they never thought themselves worthy of riches to begin with. And so they are content with the things that they have. Now, the poor in spirit, even if they be wealthy, will not exalt, glorify themselves in their riches, because they'll recognize that they're just gifts from God. God has given me every single one of my abilities. He's given me life and breath and strength. And when I sowed my seed, He, as it were, gave the rain and the sunshine that made it grow, made it productive. So the poor in spirit, whether they be rich or poor economically, are those that recognize their unworthiness. And as a corollary, recognizing their unworthiness, they acknowledge their absolute dependence upon God for everything. They see that they are not much. They don't have anything in themselves, and so God must give it. They are those that live with this confession upon their lips, I can achieve nothing in myself. I have nothing in myself. Well, a marvelous blessing is given to this group. It's said that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, or that they are the possessors of the kingdom of heaven. This is something of a paradox. Basically, that's something that almost sounds like a contradiction. It almost sounds like it's inconsistent, or like it doesn't make sense. Because what makes sense in this world? Lowly people don't possess kingdoms. Who possesses the kingdoms of this earth? The rich, the powerful, the mighty, and those that think themselves worthy of it go and they seize it. That is the way that it is among the Gentiles. They seize power because they think it belongs to them, and then they lord it over one another. But here Jesus says that the poor in spirit, the humble, those that recognize themselves as unworthy, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They possess it. They're brought into the kingdom, as we will see this gospel develop, not by their own merits, or because of their own worthiness. They are brought into the kingdom by the King, because He sets His love upon them. And He goes and He rescues them when they're in the kingdom of sin and death, and He brings them in. And they spend all of their days and all of their eternity singing His praise and casting their crowns before Him, because He, as the Good Shepherd, went out and rescued them out of that other kingdom. And so they're brought into the kingdom, and they do very well there, because recognizing themselves as unworthies, they submit to the King. The King brought me in. I'm nothing in myself. I gladly submit to His rule, and so they become the beneficiaries of His rule. They dwell happily in His kingdom, glad to submit to such a great and glorious One. Something to observe here. Look closely at the text. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A great many of these Beatitudes are put in the future tense, but this one in the present. They are already the possessors of the kingdom of heaven. It's already a present possession for them. We'll talk more about that as we go. The second beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here the group is mourners. And we might ask, what are they mourning over? What is it that they grieve over? This is also a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? Because you might expect in this world something like this. Blessed are they that are merry, that are happy. But it is not so with Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. Well, what are they mourning over? They're mourning over their sins. And they're mourning over the harmful effects of sin in the world, whether they be the effects of their own sins or the effects of others. In Psalm 38, we see the psalmist grieving over his own sins. He says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. And there he's not grieving over the effects, but he's grieving over the sin itself. This might explain a lot of why the man is poor in spirit. He's acutely aware of his sinfulness. And this humbles him, makes him poor in spirit. But he's also grieving over the effects of the sins of others. When we think about sin, it has a great tendency to hurt. And in at least one regard, it is a judgment all by itself. When we sin, we hurt others. And when other people sin, they hurt us. And that begins to go in a big and vicious cycle, very destructive. Sin is its own judgment. And yet the judgment of God is also behind it, or coming on back of it. He will judge us in this life and in the life to come for those sins if we don't repent. And we have found the righteous in all ages, as they are described here, mourning over such things. You think of Jeremiah. And have the effects of sin ever touched you the way that they touched Jeremiah? The Lord's been telling him, because of the sins of the people, the bloodshed in your beloved Jerusalem is going to be unimaginable. And that temple that you love so much and its worship is going to be taken away. And Jeremiah hears all of this. He's privy to it. He sees the judgment brewing on the horizon, and what does he say? But oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's as if Jeremiah is saying, there can't be enough lamentation for what is getting ready to befall my people. And I wish that it were that I could weep continually. He portrays it, I wish that my head were just a fountain, so that I could always be shedding tears for those that have been slain in Jerusalem, mourning over the dreadful effects of sin and its destructive power. Well, the Lord Jesus promises a blessing to this group, that they shall be comforted. They might very well go mourning in this life. We've become comfortable. We don't see it as well. But the medieval theologians understood it with the plague and the death about them all the time. But what did they say? That this life is a veil of tears. And we're just waiting for the blessed life to come. But Jesus says that they will be comforted, though they mourn ever so much. We can be sure that Jeremiah, with all of his lamentation, is even now being comforted, even as Jesus teaches us that Lazarus, although he lamented all of the days of his life, was comforted in the bosom of Abraham when he passed. One day the guilt of these sins and the power of them will be broken, and our mourning will be taken away from us. And the terrible consequences of our sins in this world will be arrested. John writes in his Apocalypse, in that concluding vision, the vision of the New Jerusalem, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. The mourners will be comforted. There's another passage where it talks about their tears being bottled up, as it were. God remembers all of those tears with the purpose that he will comfort them and wipe away every single one. A great and a precious promise for those that abide in the veil of tears. The third beatitude: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The group here? The meek. This word is notoriously difficult to define, and this virtue is notoriously difficult to define, but it's something like this. It's a control of one's passions that issues forth in gentle and patient behavior. Someone's got a control on that internal storm, and so they're able to act gently even when roused. We think of Moses, who was described as the meekest man upon the earth, and indeed he could show holy zeal on the part of the Lord. But you remember when he was, by his own family, attacked and his position assailed, Aaron and Miriam, Numbers chapter 12. He's described as the meekest man on earth because he answers not back to them when they challenge him and say, "Are you the only one that the Lord speaks to? Aren't there other prophets?" And Moses goes and he falls before the Lord and he spreads his trouble before the Lord, and it is said that he is the meekest man on earth. He's not roused by his passion, but instead he keeps a cool head and it's able to bring forth from him gentleness and patience. We will see this in 1 Peter. There was never a greater exemplification of meekness than the Lord Jesus himself. Peter says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You remember how the Lord Jesus described himself. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Control of his passions. Here are these sinners that have so grievously offended him. And he says, "Come to me, because I'm meek, and I'll be gentle and patient with you." How kind is our Jesus to us in that way. Well, there's a great blessing promised to the meek, that they will inherit the earth. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Jesus here cites the psalmist. This is contrary to expectation. Who do you expect to inherit the earth but the strong, the aggressive, the tyrannical? Those are the ones that seem to be inheriting the earth in this world's realm. Even as Jesus is proclaiming this, who has inherited the earth? The Romans. Wicked pagan idolaters, portrayed by Daniel as a vicious beast, one too terrible to describe under the figure of any of this world's beasts, so violent and so terrible in her ways. Psalm 37, verse 8. Listen for a description of meekness here, and also the promise, the beatitude. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You see the description of meekness. They control their anger and their wrath and their fretting so that they do not sin. Because they know this important truth, very much as the Lord Jesus committed himself to the one that judges righteously, they commit themselves to the Father who judges all of these things rightly and according to perfect, even the strictest justice. They know that the wicked will be cut off. Here they're portrayed as diligently searching for the place of the wicked. I knew that there were wicked men here. Where are they? And they cannot be found. The Lord has made such a thorough work of their destruction. So they fret not themselves. They stay in control of their passions. And they commit themselves to the Lord. Though the meek will wait for it, and this is another one that is in the future, the earth will be theirs. And here we're referring not just to Palestine, because even now the gospel is advancing into all of the world, and the meek are inheriting the earth in some measure. But to whom does the new heaven and the new earth belong? But to the people of God, those that are meek. They will indeed inherit the earth, and an earth far better and far more glorious than this one, where they will ever live and ever reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as inheritors with him. Something worthy of consideration. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, if memory serves, the precious doctrine of our adoption. We have become co-heirs with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth beatitude in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So here you have a group that are portrayed as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We had similar language in 1 Peter this morning as newborn babes desire the milk. So here people are portrayed as hungering and thirsting for what is called righteousness. Since it is unqualified or limited, we ought to take righteousness in its large sense. What kind of righteousness are they looking for? Well, all of it. They want to be found righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want his righteousness imputed to them legally so that they might stand as righteous before God. Now, Luther described them as simultaneously just and sinner. Just right now because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But that's not all the righteousness that they want. Day by day they want to be conformed to the image of Christ. They want the old body of death to be put off and the life of the new man to be put on. Sanctification. And more than that, they long to see righteousness at work in the midst of a people, a corporate righteousness where men deal justly and fairly with one another, and more than that, lovingly. For in love, all righteousness is fulfilled. They long to see these things accomplished. It's very different than the hungering and thirsting of the world. See, here God's people are portrayed as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But the world hungers and thirsts after other things that ultimately will not satisfy. You remember what Isaiah says. He said, if you're hungry and if you're thirsty, well, come to this fountain, drink. And you can come and you can buy without money these things. But he says, but why do you struggle and strive and work and sweat over things that do not satisfy? When you can have this for free. And so what does sinful man do? He goes and he struggles and he strains after his money and after a better house and after all of these things. And yet we find that rich men are no happier than poor men. And that rich people kill themselves at every bit as quick a rate as poor men do. Because those things do not satisfy. And they do not make a man happy. But the Lord here promises, you hunger and thirst after righteousness as my people, you will be satisfied. You might long for it and wait long to see it, but it will be fulfilled. The righteousness that you've desired will be granted unto you, and you will see it in the earth. And this is certainly a precious promise for those that have longed to see this. It's hard to think of longing after the righteousness of justification because it's a present possession, but have you not longed after further sanctification in your own life? I don't know if you are like me, but that is my constant prayer. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Help me to put off these sins that have troubled me this day and caused me to be a problem to other people. Help me to put these off so that I might put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that hungering and thirsting, and how precious it is to hear it. It will be satisfied. Though you wait long, it will come to you. The good work that God has started in you, He will be faithful to complete on the day of Christ Jesus. It will be finished. For those that have longed for it, there aren't any sweeter words than these. What doctrines can we derive from these Beatitudes? Well, the first is very much like one we had this morning, although there is a difference. We see in these Beatitudes in particular that the Christian life is a life of difficulty. Now, this is different than 1 Peter in one regard. It's a different facet. 1 Peter says you are going to have opposition from the world, and be prepared for it. The Christian life is hard in that way, because you will be a persecuted people if you live according to my word. But here, Jesus is pointing out a different kind of difficulty, a difficulty that's going to be going on in your own hearts and in your own minds all of the time. You must abase yourself because God approves of poverty in spirit. That's not an easy thing to do. We are all in our own minds, if we're honest with ourselves, the chief actor on our own stage and the most important person in my world. But that's inconsistent with a life lived towards the kingdom of God, where we must make ourselves lowly, where we must learn to think of ourselves as folded as the least of these. That's a difficult thing to do. It's a mental discipline. It's a hard thing for sinners to do. This text speaks of the pain of the Christian life, grieving over sins and grieving over their hurtful consequences in the lives of other people. It's difficult. Jesus is being upfront with us. There's going to be pain associated with this. There's going to be effort associated with this. When we talk about meekness, we're talking about controlling ourselves. And Solomon says that it's so difficult and it's so rare that the man that can do it is greater than the man that can rule a city or take a city. That's just how hard it is. And it takes great effort and great wisdom to do it. And it's a life of longing, panting after righteousness, longing to see the promise of God's righteousness fulfilled in the earth, longing after His return and the righteousness that that will bring, both in ourselves and in others, the blessedness that it will bring in the earth. So we can be surprised by this sometimes, but Jesus points it out for us right up front. He would prepare us. You are going to struggle with all of these things because of your sinfulness. And we don't struggle as we ought. Does any man here think that they've reached the degree of sanctification that Paul reached? I don't think so. I don't think that there's anyone that would claim it. But Paul, when he talks about his own struggle with sin, said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Read the 7th of Romans. It's penetrating about what the pain of the Christian life. And here is Paul, so far in sanctification, and yet still so pained by the body of death that clings to him. Jesus would not have us be ignorant of these things, but we must be prepared. Jesus would also say, if you're going to enter into my discipleship, you must first count the cost. And these are the costs that are to be reckoned before we begin. Having said that, he's going to assure us that the end of the Christian life is blessed. You may have difficulties here indeed, but the end of the matter is good. You might ask, why would I engage in such a life as this? As painful as it is, because the end of the matter is so very sweet. You are going to be recipients of the kingdom of heaven, and even now you are. The kingdom of heaven hasn't come yet in its consummate fullness, but it has begun. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? It's like a seed that falls into the ground, but before you know it, it's a tree filling the earth. And so it is now. The kingdom of God is advancing in all of the world. And it belongs to the meek. It belongs to God's people. That earth through which it is spreading belongs to the people of God. And will be fully theirs on that great day when the new heaven and the new earth is created for them. It is promised to us that we will be consoled. A perfect consolation that takes away all grief and all tears. And that the fulfillment of our desire for righteousness will be fulfilled. Great blessedness is at the end of the matter. And all of this comes from the good favor of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, this is going to sound like a tangent, but it's really quite relevant. It comes from the chapter on the law, Westminster Confession of Faith 19, section 6. And it talks about the promises of the law. And interestingly enough, the divines point to this. This text as the promises of the law. And they say, well, what benefit is there in the promises of the law? We've talked about the obligations and the threatenings of the law. Well, what benefits do we have from the promises? The promises show believers God's approbation of obedience. And what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law, as a covenant of works, but by the covenant of grace. You see, God would show us the great pleasure that he has in obedience. Not that any of these traits merit those blessed rewards, because notice, this is the way the Puritans would say it, I love it. Such a great disproportion between the obedience and the blessedness to come, even if it was perfect. That obedience couldn't merit these great blessings. It's impossible. They come from God's goodness and from his grace. And so they said, but you ought to know what you expect upon the performance of those things. And you do know that, you know, when you obey, that you're not perfect in that obedience. You know how we struggle in our hearts. And yet the Lord assures us that he's pleased in our obedience and he will reward it. Why? Because he receives it offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's pleased in it because it is Christ's good work in you through the Holy Spirit. And that is always well-pleasing to God. So Christians enjoy the benefits of the kingdom now as a down payment, as it were. We enjoy some of these things now. But we will enjoy them in consummate fulfillment later. These things will be perfected. Our mourning might not be completely put off in this life, but he does grant us peace in the midst of it. And he will give us perfect comfort in the life to come. That's an example of how we are partial partakers now. But when the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness, we will have all of these things. And best of all, what is the best thing about life in the kingdom except to be with the Lord Jesus? Who is all of these things to us? Why do we desire the kingdom of heaven? Because of her King. Why would we desire consolation? Because of the one that consoles. Why would we desire righteousness? Well, because it looks like Jesus. And we love him so very much. And he's lovely in our eyes. You see, all of these things, all these blessings of the kingdom are tied up in the King. This is not abstract theology. This is all about the King, the person, and the promise of being with him forever. Well, of course, there are uses to be made of this. One of them we made this morning. Don't be surprised by your suffering. In some ways, it ought to be to you a very strange sort of consolation. If you don't have any suffering, you ought to wonder, is this the Christian life? If I have peace with the world, is it because I'm a worldling? And they recognize me as one of their own, and so I fit in very nicely and very happily here. But if you find hostility without, and the Roman seven struggle within, that's the Christian life. That's what it looks like. And the more and more we learn to live by the Word of God, the more and more that will become real and actualized in our lives. Just think about how you respond. Let's say a certain doctrinal issue comes up. Your brother takes it more seriously than you do. Perhaps he's got better biblical argumentation for his position than what you have. Doesn't he irritate you? And you're another believer. The guy that takes an issue more seriously is always irritating to us. The one that takes the Bible more seriously and challenges us is always irritating to us. And we're brethren. Think about how the world is going to respond when you say, all those sins that you love so much, God hates them. Detestable to God. And you know what else? If you don't flee from the wrath to come, you'll find on the last day that he hates you as well. Perhaps even now his hatred abides upon you. Psalm 5, verse 5. And he's going to judge you, and his judgment about you is going to be true. And you won't be able to answer a single thing. And he will crush out your blood and make it fly as to stain all of his raiment in his omnipotent power. Isaiah chapter 63. If we're talking about this God and this Lord Jesus who treads the winepress of the wrath of God, Revelation chapter 19. If this is the Jesus we're talking about, this is the Jesus we're proclaiming, this is the Jesus that we're obeying, the world will hate us very much indeed, because they have no love for him. So take it as a strange sort of consolation. If you find hostility from the outside and you find this tremendous struggle with remaining corruption on the inside, because it's a good sign. It's a sign that it is the Christian life. It's very interesting. In the larger catechism, in those prescriptions on who is to partake of the Lord's Supper, it said, well, you know, if you think yourself unworthy to come to the supper, it's a good sign. And you should probably come. Because that's the Christian life. If we're honest with ourselves about the severity of our sins. If you think you're unworthy, that's a great encouragement. Why? Because it's a good sign that you're poor of spirit. And those are the people that inherit the kingdom of God, and those are the very people that belong at the table. Very interesting. It's a good sign that your life is Christian. Jonathan Edwards said in his Religious Affections, I am concerned about a man, be he ever so righteous in all of his life, should he retain one little island of wickedness for himself that he will not assail. I'm concerned about the state of his soul, no matter how small that is. But he said, but I'm not concerned about the poor sinner who will wage war against all. Because that's a very good sign. You see, if the Holy Spirit is working inside of you, he cannot be at peace with those sins, but he will assail them and assail them and assail them until on the last day they will be completely expunged. And he won't leave a little island of any kind of wickedness. It is not his way. But he will attack them all. And so Edward said, I'm not concerned about such a one that struggles in that way. As I've been saying here, it's a pretty good sign. The other use is we ought to be comforted by the comforts of the word and be encouraged by its encouragements. Promises have been offered here for those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Great promises. The kingdom of God. The inheritance of the earth. Comfort for every pain. Righteousness. Great promises. Promises that are so great that Paul would say that these light afflictions, these momentary and light afflictions, are nothing to be compared with the glory to come. And Jesus is sketching out for us that glory to come. How encouraging it is. And none of us has suffered as Paul did. And yet he could call his stoning at Lystra a momentary and a light affliction, not to be compared with the glory to come. And so if we are going to receive the word in faith, believing these promises, we must be comforted with the comforts that are offered to us and encouraged by the encouragements that are offered. And we'll find that as we do so, when we receive the promises in faith, we will find peace and rest for our souls in the midst of this warfare. A strange kind of soldier who is waging war and yet at rest internally because he knows the end of the matter. And he's perfectly confident in God. And a final application concerning putting on the new man. As we said, these function as exhortations to a particular kind of behavior. We are exhorted to be poor in spirit. We did a lot of this in Philippians, and so we don't need to recover all of that. But consider Nehemiah and his self-abasement before God as he makes his approach. He acknowledges his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. He recognizes the greatness of God's majesty and his holiness. And he seeks acceptance only based on God's mercy extended to him in the covenant. This is a man that is poor in spirit. And his prayer was heard and it was answered him. He's a great example to be followed. We are to be a people that mourn over sins. If we think about it, sins ought to be grotesque in our eyes. The more and more lovely Jesus appears to us in all that he is, the more and more heinous and ugly sins will appear, because they are those things that are contrary or opposite to him. We think Jesus is beautiful. All of these things that fall outside of the range of that have no luster in our eyes, but they are things that are ugly. And when you consider that every one of them is an assault upon his beloved person, well, then they're very ugly indeed. And we must learn to think about sins in this way, even our sins, and mourn over the effects of them. I could recommend to everyone to read through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a perfect example of mourning over sins. Even after the Lord tells him, this people is going to be taken away. It's an irrevocable decree. Forget it. Don't even pray to me concerning them, because it will be a dishonor to your prophetic ministry for you to pray, not for me not to answer, because I'm not going to answer. Don't pray. So what does Jeremiah do? He laments before the Lord. And it's altogether appropriate. He wishes that his head were a fountain of tears. We should learn to put on meekness, control of the passions. Solomon has already given us some instruction on how to do this. This is a great question that always comes up. Well, how do I gain control of my passions? You have that rush that comes upon you. The passions want to be in control, especially those more tempestuous ones. You know, anger, malice, wrath. And they want to seize control of the man and to make use of him. Well, how do we get in control of those things? How do we be that man of such a quality that he rules over his spirit? This is a principal means, and I doubt it not. Speak less and be slow to speak, as James says. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. He connects them in his mind. And so it is with Solomon. You know, he says that in the multiplicity of words, sin is not going to be wanting. It's not going to be restrained. But the wise man refrains his lips. You see, a lot of times, if we would just take a few moments before we speak, or if necessary, a great many moments, an afternoon or a week, whatever it takes, but to get those subdued, we will do far less damage. And we'll find that we get better and better at ruling over our spirits. So keep this in mind. You can never be too thoughtful about what you say. Never be too thoughtful. And in this we will learn meekness. And also we are commended here to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness as an aspect of the new man. And it seems fitting to conclude here, because this righteousness is only going to be satisfied by Jesus on whatever level you look at it. He's the only one that justifies. He is the only one that sanctifies, because he sanctifies by the Word and Spirit, the means of sanctification. And he is the only one that is going to bring righteousness and the peace of righteousness to this earth by his rule. So this drives us to the very place that it should drive us, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."